Our scripture lesson today comes from Acts, the first chapter, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, Theopolis, I wrote about all that Jesus had done and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to the heavens after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles who he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized me with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the time or period that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power from the Holy Spirit has come unto you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men appeared in white robes, stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking up towards the heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Lord, pour out your spirit on us this morning. As we hear your word, may it illuminate us and empower us for your mission. In the name of Christ, amen. On top of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, there's a very small little Crusader era chapel called the Chapel of the Ascension. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and the crowds that go in there to see the place where Jesus, the traditional place where Jesus was crucified and buried. Well, this one gets a lot fewer visitors. This little church has been administered by Muslims since the end of the Crusades. The Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet, and so they acknowledge this as a site where Jesus was taken up into heaven. And so they allow Christian pilgrims to come and see what's inside this little church. And what's inside is a small area that was traditionally said to contain the footprint of Jesus. There's that little sort of hole in the floor, and you look down and you can see the footprint really clearly, right? No, you can't, because it's really hard to see. But during the Middle Ages, there was dust there, and so they thought that taking dust, these pilgrims that would come from Europe and other places would take dust home with them, because that was dust that Jesus's foot had touched. Well, like we said about the true cross several weeks ago that supposedly was found at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, if you put all those pieces together, the true cross would be 100 feet high and 90 feet wide. In this case, if you took all the dust that was supposedly connected to Jesus' feet before the ascension, he would have a foot that was about size 500. You know, it'd be huge there. But it's interesting that this little chapel is not on the main tour route for visitors to the Holy Land. I mean, some people still go there, but it's usually skipped by a lot of tours because that ascension of Jesus has been downplayed in many different Christian churches. So visitors will flock to the Holy Sepulchre. They'll also flock to the site of the upper room, but the ascension gets skipped. And I want to argue today, though, that missing piece is vitally important to our understanding of the story of Jesus and the story of the church. This ascension piece is a vital hinge point between resurrection and the launch of the church there at Pentecost. So 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he tells his disciples what they are to do next with that reality. They've had this experience of seeing him rise from the dead. Now what are they to go and do with it? Well, there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus gives his disciples a strategy for implementing that resurrection life of the new creation in the present. He spent 3 years instructing and training them for this moment, and now as he ascends to take his royal place beside his Father, he commissions them to carry on the work until he returns. Now, a couple logistical things here. First, you have to remember that the book of Acts was also written by the same writer as the Gospel of Luke. So if you think of the book of Acts as being like the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, and like any good sequel, you know, the second part begins by briefly recapping what has come before. Sort of like that old two-part TV episode when they start with previously on this show and they show you that piece. That's kind of what's going on here in the first chapter of Acts. It's looking back at a piece that comes at the end of the Gospel of Luke. So this is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would have said it long ago. So these two things link together. So Luke ends this gospel with Jesus instructing his disciples and then ascending into heaven, and Acts picks up this action and expands it. The point is that the ascension of Jesus is a key component in the whole story of how this kingdom movement, this resurrection movement, is going to move out into the world. So how does this unfold? And then what is our part in it? Well, that's the question we want to deal with if we want to take the next step in understanding and living out resurrection. What does it mean to take that hope in our own lives and then out into the rest of the world? So as I looked at this text, there were three things that emerged, three points that kind of emerged. Now, normally, I don't do sermons with 3 points, that kind of standard old trite preacher way of doing things, 3 points. In fact, when I was in seminary, one of my professors, Chuck Killian, who taught preaching, he said, your sermon should never have 3 points. He said, your sermon should always be pointless. So I have tried to achieve that throughout my entire ministry, to have pointless sermons. But this one seemed to go that way. And in order to put them in a rememberable format, there are 3 W's that we're going to look at today. So you might want to write these down. Word, waiting, and witness. These are the 3 things that Jesus wants his disciples to do as a result of his resurrection. So first, we're going to start with word. In verses 1-3, Luke gives us a synopsis of what Jesus did and taught in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. 40, you might remember, is an important number in the Bible. It's always a number of preparation. So think about it. Noah is in the ark for 40 days, and it rained for 40 days until new life began. So 40 was a way of preparing for something new to happen. Moses and the children of Israel were in the desert for 40 years before they entered into the promised land. Jesus was in the desert being tempted by Satan for 40 days before he launches out on his ministry. So 40 is a time before launching something new. And so Jesus in those 40 days is preparing his disciples for their new mission by teaching them again about the kingdom of God and giving them convincing proofs that he had indeed been raised from the dead, as if the empty tomb and him appearing to them before was not enough. So he keeps giving them this evidence. And I think it's interesting that even after 3 years of traveling around with these disciples and training them, Jesus once again is going to take 40 more days to instruct them. Let's go over it one more time. I wonder why he did that. I have a theory. I think it's because they were guys. And guys aren't good at reading directions. Right? We tend to just plow into things right away. And whenever I do that, I know how to do this. And you know, the guys, what this is like. You put the stuff together and you don't read the directions. You put it together because you know how it's supposed to go. And what do you always wind up with? Extra parts that you don't know where they're supposed to go. I have a coffee can in my garage that is full of extra parts of stuff that I put together just in case someday I will need them. Well, I think that's what Jesus is doing here. One more time, let's look at the instructions before you go launching off into the new thing. And I think that those directions are grounded in Scripture. Look at Luke 24, if you go back to that verse 44. Jesus says to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So Jesus uses once again the whole story of Scripture to place his ministry, his death, and his resurrection into context. And as we've been saying throughout this series and the last series, if we really want to understand what is going on here with Jesus, we have to understand it through the lens of the whole Bible, the story of Israel. Whatever we believe and whatever we do must be grounded in that story and in that word. One of the great reasons I think I love being a Methodist is because our primary source is Scripture. John Wesley said, "I am homo unus libre, a man of one book." And every time we bring in new members, we give them a Bible as a sign that this is what we are grounded in. We start with the Word, and everything moves outward from there. So Jesus takes this Word and gives it once again to his disciples. And he tells them basically to be immersed in this story, to constantly be driven by that story and their place in it. Like the disciples, we need to be willing to be immersed in that word and to understand where it's leading us. Somebody this week sent me, I get those email things all the time. You know, there's always one person who copies you emails that have been passed around the internet for years and years and years. So I got one from a friend of mine back east that said, "You know what Bible stands for, don't you? Basic instructions before leaving Earth." And I said, "That's funny. Because it's wrong. It actually goes the other direction." Jesus is teaching his disciples how God comes to earth and redeems his good creation. This is what's happening in the work of Jesus. And that is what the continuing work of the disciples is all about. They're to take this kingdom movement, and to use another internet term, they are to take it viral. The word of the kingdom becoming flesh in their lives and in their work, and then through them out into the world. So if we're going to be disciples of Jesus who enact this kingdom movement, then we have to be willing to be not only students of Scripture, but allow ourselves to be immersed in it every day as Jesus was. We need to see it as the story, God's mission, the story of which we are invited to participate. So Jesus instructs his disciples in that word, and calls us to join them in making it the grounding foundation of our lives as disciples. One of the great problems, I think, is in the church is that we are a people who are largely biblically illiterate. We read pieces and parts of the Bible, and we rely on preachers like me to just tell you everything you need to know. And Jesus says to his disciples, "No, our life is grounded in this text. Not just the text, but everything that goes with it. The story that is there." So we as God's people need to be grounded in that scripture daily as his disciples. That immersion then in the word leads to the second task we need to embrace as disciples, and that is waiting. Look at verse 4. Jesus orders his disciples not to go rushing off into the world with their newfound knowledge, but rather they are to wait for the promise of the Father and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, who loves waiting? Nobody. Right? We don't like to wait. We don't like to wait in line. We don't like to wait in traffic. We don't like to wait anywhere. We want it right now. And I think that evolves out of our childhood, right? Remember that when we're kids, and the worst thing you can possibly do when you're a kid is take a long car trip, right? Hate that. You sit in the back. Of course, in my day, you know, we used to use the back seat as a trampoline, and we didn't know where the seat belts were, and mom would reach back with her ring and whack us every once in a while to keep us in line. But we hated those long car trips to grandma's house because we always said, after about 20 minutes on the road, what did we say? "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" Now, Jesus is telling his disciples they've got to wait. Wait until power comes on high. But they turn around and say, basically, "Are we there yet?" Look at what they say there in Acts chapter 1. is this the time, Lord? Is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Now, they're right in connecting Jesus' resurrection with the restoration of the whole world through the promise of Israel. This is what the scriptures, the word, is about. But Jesus has instructed them that this word is being birthed into the world, and now they're to take it forward. But in order to do that, they need to wait. They misunderstand that this promise of restoration needs to be proclaimed throughout the world first. And they will not merely be bystanders to this project, but rather they will be the ones who help to bring it to reality. So this is the work that Jesus has been doing all along. And now it will be their work. And it won't be an easy task, especially for these guys. Think about who Jesus chose to be his disciples. These were not highly educated people. They were not highly successful business people. They weren't big, strong, strapping guys. They were people from the backwater of the Roman Empire. Losers, fishermen, tax collectors, people whom everybody else would have pushed aside. And so we ask over and over again, why in Scripture does God seem to choose the least likely people? Well, here's the reason. God chooses them because through them, God's power can be revealed most powerfully. They know that they cannot do this under their own power, and so does everyone else. Only through the power of God's Spirit can they be the disciples that Jesus has called them to be. And that power will come through the dynamic work of the Spirit coming upon them. Now, at Pentecost, we read Acts chapter 2, which tells us that the work of the Spirit accomplishes a lot in these simple people. They move from hiding out in locked rooms to speaking boldly out in the streets. They move from being timid, unlearned people to speaking in many languages. They'll go out and challenge the authorities and risk their lives for the good news of the kingdom. All that is coming, but first, you've got to wait. As we said last week, people sometimes view spirituality as a rather passive exercise, a sense of good feeling and inner peace, but that's not the kind of spirit that we're talking about here. Just like Paul didn't talk about that last week when he was talking about that spiritual body, that pneuma, this is what Luke is telling us here too. This spirit is dynamic and active. It's the ongoing Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the dynamic member of the Trinity that indwells and empowers people to do his work. There's no passivity in the Spirit, but the Spirit is always moving us outward. At the same time, however, the Spirit is not an uninvited guest in our lives. To receive the Spirit is to be open to it, to ask, to cultivate an openness to God's presence. Biblically speaking, waiting upon the Lord is not a passive activity, but rather an active one. We actively seek God's presence, and we await it anxiously with anticipation. And so Jesus tells his disciples that they need to wait, but their waiting needs to be an active waiting. Some of you know I go to a class at the Y about 3 times a week called Ultimate Conditioning. And this past weekend, our instructor went to a seminar. Now, this happens in churches too. People always get nervous when the pastor goes to a seminar, right? Because pastors always bring back stuff that they learned at the seminar and throw it out there at everybody, right? Well, that happens with fitness instructors too. So she comes back this week with this new exercise regimen, which she says will be challenging. Yes, yes, challenging. Like being beaten with a stick kind of challenging. All right, so we do these intervals where you have a full minute of going full blast and then 20 seconds of rest in between. And you do this for an hour, basically. So you're working like a madman for a minute, and then you have rest. And when I think of rest, I think of sit down, take a sip of water, you know, look around a little bit, commiserate with your fellow classmates. No, that's not what this rest kind of is. She calls it active rest. So instead of just stopping for that 20 seconds, you rest by holding a squat or by doing curls with one foot off the ground. That's active rest, not passive, active. And I think that's what is going on here too. The disciples are actively waiting. And what do they do for their active waiting? They pray. There in verse 14, it says that they were constantly devoting themselves to prayer. Notice that they don't wait as individuals who are hoping for a personal spiritual experience, but rather as a community. And so when the Spirit comes and they've been actively praying for it and seeking it out and searching for it and fervently praying for it, it comes when they are all together in one place, says chapter 2. Oh, besides biblical illiteracy, one of the major problems we have in the church is our failure to wait upon the Lord, to wait upon the Spirit through prayer. Churches come up with lots of activities and programs to look busy, but the primary work of the church is done through the Spirit, and we wait on the Spirit in prayer, because apart from the Spirit, we are powerless. I know I struggle in this area. You know, I am like the disciples sometimes. I am apt to want to charge off into doing things without reading the directions or without waiting for the right empowerment to do what I think God is calling me to do. And so there's a whole bunch of literature out there on clergy burnout, right? And I think there should be an equal amount of literature out there on church member burnout, right? Because we're working so hard to try to do things for God that we forget to ask God what it is that we should be doing and waiting for that Spirit power to come upon us. Well, I know that when I am in tune and I am waiting upon the Lord, that my life seems to do better. That I seem to have more of an impact on the world rather than when I don't. And I am just working for the sake of working. I want to invite us to be a church who learns how to wait together, to pray together. And I know we've got many people in our church who are already doing that. And I'm learning from them every week. We've got ladies who are in here every Tuesday. And that's what they do every Tuesday, is they go over that prayer list in detail. That's powerful stuff. We need to be daily immersed, not only in the word, but in prayer. I'm excited. We're in a couple weeks, hopefully, we will have altar rails here in our sanctuary. So we'll have an opportunity for us to join together in prayer at the rail during our communion time, during our prayer time, to come and be prayed for healing, to pray for someone else, to physically put ourselves in that space of being active and praying with God, to wait upon the Lord. I would argue that no church is going anywhere without the Spirit. And when we wait upon the Lord, I want to hold us accountable to each other for that. Being immersed in the Word and waiting on the Lord. And that leads us to the third task, which is witnessing. Jesus tells his disciples that once the Spirit has come upon them and empowered them, they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is really kind of a thesis statement for the whole rest of the book of Acts, because that's precisely what they are going to go out and do. But what does being a witness mean? When we think of it, it conjures up images of people in black suits, right? Going up and knocking on doors and selling Jesus like a Fuller Brush man. You know, now I'm not suggesting that that doesn't work for some people, that some people don't come to Christ that way, because certainly some people do. But we've got to broaden our definition of what witness means, and I think it emerges out of this text. Remember where we've been. Jesus' resurrection is the launch of God's new creation, the vindication of Jesus as Israel's true Messiah and the world's true Lord and King. In the first century world, when a new emperor was crowned, immediately what would happen is that the king would send out heralds throughout the empire. And if you think about the Roman Empire, that would extend all the way from Britain in the northwest to Egypt in the southeast. That's a big lot of territory. So imagine all these heralds going out, and they announced the news in every town, we have a new king. And that was good news to people, because they knew what the alternative was. When there was no emperor, when there was civil war in the empire, everyone suffered. Anarchy reigned. And so a new king was good news. And this is the image that Jesus is using with his disciples. But it's way bigger than anything Caesar could have imagined. The disciples are asking about the kingdom, when it will come about. And Jesus is telling them that in one sense, the kingdom is already here because the king has beaten the enemy death, but now it's also coming. It's not fully here yet. And so the disciples live in between these two times, the already and the not yet of the kingdom. But they are to go out as heralds, witnesses to the crucified Lord, witnesses to his resurrection, witnesses to the transforming power of God, witnesses to Jesus as the world's true king, and to proclaim that his kingdom is at hand. They were to begin in Jerusalem, the place where Jesus had been crucified, then to Judea and Samaria, Samaria being Israel's bitter enemy, and then to the ends of the earth, to a Roman Empire that already had a Lord named Caesar, and who would not take kindly to the enthronement of a rival. The disciples would bear good news. This good news that Jesus is Lord. That's the earliest Christian creed. Jesus is Lord. And that would be good news to many, but it would be bad news to some. And the disciples would suffer for that message. It's interesting. In the Greek, the word that is translated as witness is the word martyreo. It's where we get the word martyr from. To be a witness is to take a risk. It means a whole lot more than merely telling the story of how an individual gets to heaven, as it is often understood. To be a witness is to proclaim and demonstrate Christ's lordship in our own lives, and then once Christ is Lord of our lives, then we begin to work and act as if Jesus is Lord of the whole world, because indeed he is. Baptism marks us as a people who have been transformed by God's grace in Christ and demonstrates his lordship over our lives. And when we have said yes to Jesus' call to be witnesses, then we witness to Jesus' lordship over the whole world through our actions. Our love for the world that is God's good creation. A witness that lifts up the poor and eats with sinners and forgives sins and brings healing and demonstrates that sacrificial love. Jesus says, if you are to be my disciple, you will do what I do, but you will do even more. John 14:2 says this. 14:12, greater things you will do even than me. Indeed, Jesus implies that his disciples will not only be his heralds and witnesses, but they will also continue his work. At the end of this passage, then Jesus is taken up into a cloud and leaves the disciples standing there gawking at this amazing sight. Well, in Scripture, remember, clouds are usually a theophany, which is a seminary word that means God's presence. It represents that. So remember that story from Exodus, where God leads the children of Israel in a pillar of cloud. And then the cloud of God's presence descends on the tabernacle, and that's where God dwells. So this is the kind of image that we have here, that Jesus isn't going far away, but rather is in God's space, in God's presence, which is interlocking with the world, heaven and earth joining together. But there's another issue here too, another image here that I want to call your attention to that I think Luke has in mind, and that is all the way back into the book of 2 Kings. There's that marvelous story of the prophet Elijah who is stepping off the stage, and God takes him up into heaven in a whirlwind, right? And there is Elisha, his protege, standing there and watching this amazing sight as Elijah is taken up into heaven. And what is left on the ground is Elijah's mantle, the symbol of his prophetic authority. And Elisha picks up that mantle and puts it on, and off he goes to continue the work of Elijah. The ascension means that Jesus' disciples are to pick up that work and carry it forward until he returns to complete it. Now, I love how this text ends. The disciples are still staring at the sky. And a lot of Christians still do that, focusing all of their attention on a heavenly destiny, awaiting for the sky to fall. They're sort of like Chicken Little, right? That's kind of the image that we have, especially here in 2012, as people are expecting the world to end. So people are looking up at the sky, waiting for it to fall. And these angels show up with these men of Galilee who are standing there, slack-jawed, looking at the sky. And they say, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here? Jesus is going to come back in the way you saw him go, but now, implication, go. He's given you a mission. Go execute." It's a powerful image for us to think about. I heard it said once that some Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. I think there's something to that. It calls our attention to the world. I think it's interesting that that chapel there on the Mount of Olives, when it was originally built, it had an open ceiling. But then at some point, the Crusaders put a dome over it, which they had a tendency to do. A very stark, kind of dark stone dome. And I'm not sure if they had a theological reason for doing that. Most of the time when the Crusaders did stuff like that, it was for a defensive reason, right? They're always building their churches like fortresses. But what's interesting about this is when you stand in that chapel at the site where supposedly Jesus stood before he was taken up into heaven, and you look up, all you see is this dome. Darkness. It's not a fun place to stay. But what's interesting is when you walk outside, you walk out of the courtyard and you're on top of the Mount of Olives and you can see the whole of Jerusalem laid before you. The point of the text is don't keep looking at the sky. Jesus will come. We're going to talk about that next week. But for now, look across the way. Look out into this world, because that is where Jesus is sending you and me and all of those who are his disciples, empowered by his Spirit to be his heralds of good news to the world. What has Jesus done in your life? What story do you have to tell of his grace, of his forgiveness, of his love? Where in your sphere of influence, in your world, are there places where the good news of the kingdom needs to be brought? Where are places where you can act that kingdom mission and do what Jesus did? The question is not, what would Jesus do? The question is, what is Jesus doing through you? May we be a church, and may we be disciples of Jesus who are grounded in the Word, who wait upon the Lord, and who witness as heralds of the world's true King. Lord God, strengthen us for this mission, that we may go forth as your witnesses and change the world for your kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.